Let's bow for the preaching of God's word. Well, Father God, we give you thanks that you have gathered us here with your sovereign providence to glorify you, to worship you, to sing praises to you. And we thank you that in doing so and being obedient to your very word, that you rain down on us your goodness and your mercy. Undeserving as it is, you still do through the mercies of Christ. For you've taken on our rebellious, sinful natures, Lord Jesus, and you put them all on Calvary. And now we are washed clean, whiter than snow, as we have believed in you and called upon your name. So we give you thanks and praise for the grace that we receive, this means of grace in coming to worship you. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would come and anoint this scripture which you breathed out through the Apostle Paul to us forever until Christ might come back. We pray in his name. Amen. The scripture begins today, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, I think, and we can say sisters too. We don't want to leave our sisters out, do we, brothers? By the mercies, good point, Kevin, good point. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by the testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect. God bless the reading of his word today. This truly is often a passage of these two verses that is titled Living Sacrifices, but it also can mean, I think, holistically, truth has consequence. There's a therefore that comes in the first of this verse that lands on us like a holy weight. Do you feel it? You have gone through the first 11 chapters of Romans, that's the heavy weight, and this therefore is going to, what do you do with it? And it's not a decorative word, it's the hinge of Paul's entire letter, an inspired turning point where the gospel truth presses into the ordinary minutes, not of your Sundays, but of your Mondays and your Tuesdays and your Wednesdays and your Thursdays and your Fridays and your Saturdays. Because God insists that truth has consequence in your life. The Apostle Paul has not been playing with ideas here. He's not twiddling his thumb. He has been leading us up this mountain. And today we stand on the mountain top. He's led us up to the mountain through our human guilt. He's led us up to the mountain through God's righteousness. He's led us up to the mountain through justification and our union with Christ, up through the life of the Spirit, up through God's sovereign mercy and ministry of history. And until we reach the summit, here he breaks out just at the summit. Remember last time, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. And then, having brought us to the summit, he begins to lead us back down into the daily life that we live, of spiritual balance giving us, with clear footing of gospel logic and reasoning under our steps, a firm foundation, saying that God's mercy produces in us consecration, such that the grace of God, it brings about obedient worship in saints. Paul's command appeals to us by the mercies of God, by the mercies of God. And those mercies are not sentimental. They are blood-bought and resurrection-strong, folks. The mercy that moves the soul. He begins, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God." He exhorts us, and he doesn't do so commanding with a whip. He exhorts us with appealing love and reason. He brings our hearts under the persuasion of grace, and he does so by the motive, the mercies of God. Mercy is God acting in Christ, after all. It is God coming to our rescue, to rescue us from our deadly sin. Mercy is the Lord Jesus Christ entering our road of ruin. He's the ultimate Good Samaritan, isn't he? Binding up wounds we cannot heal, bearing cost we could never pay, rescuing us from sin and destruction. Paul has been just drenching us in the rain of the church in mercy, a mercy rain over us. Mercy that justifies the guilty. Mercy that unites us to Christ by faith. Mercy that breaks sin's dominion in our lives. Mercy that frees us from the condemnation that makes us more than conquerors, even amid our tribulations. Mercy that will not let anything separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ, remember in Romans 8. And mercy that shows God's faithfulness in history, working out his purpose among Jew and Gentile alike. That's chapter 9 through 11, so that all the glory belongs to him. You feel the weight of those first 11 verses, don't you? Of 11 chapters. We need to know that if we try to obey Romans 12, though, without 1 through 11, we will become either a proud moralist or a crushed hypocrite. But if you live in Romans 1 through 11 daily, and if you dwell where mercy is, and then step into Romans 12, 1 and 2 with obedience, that will be showing gratitude with legs on it. If we wish to share our gratitude with dear friends, and we give each other, for example, a card, and they and their card, we just give them a card, Kathy and I say. But our good friends give us a card, and it has a gift certificate to our favorite restaurant. How do you think Kathy and I might feel? I think it should make us understand how much more value they place on our relationship than we have placed on theirs. And Paul says, I want you to see Romans 1 through 11 as God's extravagant grace, undeserved, given to you, so much that Romans 12, 1 and 2 can only be your fitting response, presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice. Where God's gift here is not a simple transaction. No, it causes a covenantal response that creates worship and consecration of our souls and bodies to the Lord Jesus. The sacrifice here is God wants is us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship, Paul says. So Paul is not calling you to atone for your sin. Christ alone offered the once-for-all substitutionary sacrifice, his death, his blood, his righteousness, credited to us, the ungodly. That's already been done for us. So when Paul speaks of sacrifice here, he is speaking of a thank offering, a whole-of-life response to grace, a continual whole-of-life response to grace. And he makes it concrete. Present your bodies. Now, why bodies? Well, because bodies don't hide, do they? We can see each other's bodies, can't we? The body includes the hand, the feet, the mouth, the eyes, the time, the energy, what you expend, what you do in the world. And that is precisely where true faith shows up and should. It is possible to say, I give my heart to God while giving your hands and your feet to the devil. But when the body is offered, the whole body, body and soul, the whole person is being laid before Calvary, right? Paul says his sacrifice is three things. It's living, not a one-time religious commitment or moment in your life. It is a living sacrifice that is continual and lifelong. Every day you get up and you preach the gospel anew to yourself. You have heard that living sacrifices have a tendency to crawl off the altar. But consecration is not an event you remember. It's a posture you live out. So holy is the next one. Set apart for God, but not removed from life. Set apart, but not removed from life. Holiness is not separation from the world in the sense of escaping responsibility. It is separation in the world, engaging where God has planted you in your place and time without drinking in the world's sins and the world's follies. And then acceptable to God. This means we must serve God as He wants to be served, pleasing Him. You know, sometimes we receive a gift from friends and we think, man, they must love this gift. It's kind of like them. And that's a gift that's well-pleasing to them, and they think, well, why shouldn't it be pleasing to us? And that's all well and good. But you see, they assume it's going to please us. We should never do that to God, never serve God with what satisfies us more than what honors Him. One remarkable thing about being Reformed is that we believe worship is not ours to invent. Worship belongs to God. It's prescribed in Scripture as to how we should worship every time we gather, and that's what we do here. And He tells us how He will be approached. And Paul's point is that Romans 12 says your whole life is worship, folks. Yes, but never in a way that releases worship from truth. God's word, truth, governs our worship, and His truth governs our life, which has consequence. So put your whole life on the altar before Him, the altar of Calvary. Your schedule, your appetites, oh, your entertainments, your ambitions, your speech, how you spend your money, your private habits, your private conduct. Present your bodies to Him. The Lord did not redeem just a sliver or a slice of you. He redeemed you wholly. And some of you know how difficult this is because the desires of the heart constantly clamor to be satisfied, don't they? And we want to decorate. We want to admire ourselves. We want comfort without cost, don't we? But Paul says the gospel-shaped life is what? It's cross-shaped and will prove costly to you. And this is what Jesus meant by take up your cross and follow me. And yet do not miss the kindness here in the command. God is not calling you to Calvary to destroy you, but to restore you, to make you more and more like Christ, to restore the image of God in you. Do not then be conformed, Paul says, to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. There's a twofold resistance and renewal here. Paul describes restoration in these two necessary ways, a negative and a positive. Both are needed. Do not be conformed to this world. The Phillips paraphrase translation does it well, and you probably remember this from reading it years ago or maybe recently. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. The world is always applying pressure. It wants to normalize what God forbids in Scripture and mock what God loves. But here is the crucial point. Nonconformity alone is not holiness. You can reject the world's mold and still be hollow inside. True sanctification is not merely refusing one pattern. You must receive the other. And that's the positive part. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And here Paul gives us a stunning insight into spiritual growth. He speaks in the present tense, ongoing reality, and he uses a passive voice. He doesn't say, transform yourself. He says, be transformed. Be transformed. The command is real, but the power, you see, be transformed is God's power for you to be transformed. Transformation is not self-generated. It occurs as we yield our minds to the Word of God so that the truth and grace of God's Word shapes our thinking. It shapes our affections. It shapes your desires. It shapes your volition, your will. And this is how the Word works in a human being. The Spirit takes truth into the mind. And as we think these things, God recalibrates our dispositions. He redirects our desires, and he strengthens the will for obedience to God. And the mind then discerns, and the heart learns to love what is God, what is good. And the will finds God's will acceptable, and the result then is glad, complete, and fulfilled consecration. Renewal does not happen by accident. It happens through the means God has appointed. The word read, the word preached, studied, sung, prayed among the fellowship of the saints. You can't do this just on Sunday morning. Breeze in here for 60 minutes or so, breeze out, and never touch another church member during the week and think you've got it. No, that's not what the body of Christ is. It's an ongoing weekly thing. That's what these two verses are talking us about. And so the fellowship of the saints is important. And then the holy discipline of a covenant community, you see, the same thing. The weekly Lord's daily pattern of worship and rest in your private lives. The steady reorientation of the soul around Christ. This is not extra credit Christianity, you see. This is how God renews our minds. And I recently had a surgical procedure done. Many of you know about it. But before anything happened, you know what I did to the surgeon? I asked her two questions. How many of these do you do a day, and how long have you been doing them? Well, I've been doing them for 5 years, and I do 4 to 5 a day. Right then, I had complete peace in my mind. Why? Because the repetition she does forms competence. The surgeon didn't have to think about her every movement. Her work had become instinctive muscle memory to her. And that's what you want in a good surgeon. It's also what you want in the Christian life. That's the point in the Christian life. Gospel thinking must become something like spiritual muscle memory to you. The grammar of grace, mercy, union with God, repentance, obedience, hope must be reviewed so often that it becomes reflexive. And that is what Romans 12, 1 and 2 must move from being familiar verses to being functional instincts in your daily life. Build renewal into your week until it becomes reflexive. This is not a vague encouragement to read more. It's a call to structure your life so that your mind is habitually washed in the truth of God's word among his people. Make the public preaching of the word non-negotiable, because God renews minds through gospel proclamation. Make private worship concrete, a Bible plan that you can maintain, a prayer life that you will actually do. Put a list in front of you of people to pray for. Think of psalms and hymns that you will actually sing throughout the day. Meditation on the word you will actually practice. Make fellowship intentional, thoughtful conversations where Christians help one another resist the world's mold and love Christ's pattern. The Christian life is never whole life discipleship, folks, without whole word renewal within the body of Christ. And then we stand alone against, we stand against the age without becoming like it. Paul's command is not abstract here. Cultures have patterns, ages have their idols, and Christians must learn to resist without becoming harsh, haughty, fearful, or self-righteous. The world says, be true to yourself. Christ says, deny yourself. The world says, perfect your image. Christ says, take up your cross. The world says, your body is your own. And Christ says, you're bought with a price. And the world says, oh, faith should be private. But Christ says, I have all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go into all the world and preach my gospel. Scripture teaches that Christ's mediatorial kingship is over the nations, not just the church. And so our nonconformity is not merely personal, it is also public. Public in the sense that Christ claims every square inch of your life and his people bear witness, speaking truth and love, speaking it steadily, faithfully, as we are called to resist the age's mold, its self-indulgence, its materialism, its frantic pace, its worship of novelty, its demand that you bow to whatever the crowd calls normal today. And then we are to resist your time. If you fill up every weekly activity until worship becomes optional, you're just becoming a part of the culture's mold. And you're being conformed to it. All of church is a weekly protest, then, against that, the tyranny of what the world says is urgent. It declares, God is God, not my schedule. Your money. The age says more is better, and the gospel says enough is a gift from God. And living sacrifices practice generosity, you see, above their tithes is worship. Why? Because God's mercies are not theoretical. They rewire what we value. They rewire what you value in your speech. Public discourse grows rude and harsh and suspicious. We hear it all the time around us. But Paul calls you to a different tone. Truth with love, courage without cruelty, conviction without contempt. And then there's your body. Some's going to struggle to present their body because their rule, their desires of their body and what it should be like rules over them. But Christ did not redeem your soul and leave your body unclaimed. So he says, present your eyes, your tongue, your hands. Refuse what defiles the body. Refuse that. Pursue what heals it. And if you fall, run back to his mercy and rise again. And then there's the discernment that comes through obedience. That by testing you may discern what is the good and perfect will, what is good and acceptable. Paul closes with a promise that is both tender and bracing. God's way proves itself. It is not inviting you to an experiment with sin to see what works. He's inviting you to test God's word by obeying it. Do you get the difference? He wants you to test God's word by obeying it, and when you do, you're going to find by your lived-out experience of obeying God's word that the Lord's will is good and acceptable and perfect. That's what he's asking here. That phrase, by testing you may discern, carries the sense of testing and approving. It's like approving metal or approving an examination of a workmanship of something someone has done, or trying out a tool that is brand new to you to discover that it does what the maker actually indeed promised it would do. Paul is confident that those who practice the word will find it trustworthy. Those who walk in God's paths will find that God's paths are a firm foundation. And that means Christian discernment is not merely a skill for the clever. It's a fruit of renewal. The mind learns the will of God as the body life walks in it. The conscience becomes clearer. The instincts become wiser. The heart becomes steadier. And not by drifting, but by consecrating. And here is the sum of Paul's thinking in these two verses. Because God has shown you immeasurable mercy in Christ, you must present your whole self to God, body and mind, refusing the world's mold, yielding to the Spirit's renewing word, until obedience becomes your instinct and God's will becomes your delight. God's mercy then makes us living sacrifices. And so we look at mercy because if you leave here thinking, I must try harder, you might produce temporary change in your life. But you will not produce worshipful living sacrifices acceptable to God. Living sacrifices are not made by grit. They're made by God's grace. Once our oldest daughter had a febrile seizure when she was an infant, and it was a scary time for us. We thought she was dying on the side of the highway. We rushed her to the ER, scared out of our minds, and immediately they admitted her. They kept her for 2 days and two nights and 3 days running many tests. And I remember Kathy and I do, one was a spinal tap. And we couldn't be there with her to hold her hand during this procedure. We had to be outside listening for her pleading for us and crying in doing so, and we sharing the same tears. Well, we wept knowing the pain she experienced was for her good. And truly, we wept because she suffered for her own good. But think of this. God's Son poured out His blood for our good, did He not? And while our oldest cried, she today has no memory of that experience. But Jesus cried out with the mind of the infinite God, knowing exactly what was happening. And He did it for you, and He did it for me. And this is the mercy of God. It's not theory, it's mercy. It is not sentiment, it's mercy. It's not vague optimism. But the Son of God, crucified and risen, mercy it is. And so since God's mercy is not only reasonable, it is true. And so our only fitting response here is to offer Him daily our whole being, body, soul, mind, and heart as living sacrifices. And when you say, oh, but I'm weak, the text answers, be transformed by the power of God. Never transform yourself. Trust God's transforming power. It is ongoing. It is continual. By the renewal of your mind as you yield to God's Word and His Spirit. So the test then is not, have you achieved? The question is, have you climbed onto the altar of Calvary? And if you have crawled off, because sacrifices are tempted to do that, you have to return again to mercy and present yourself again. That's all you have to do. So, Church of Christ, the gospel is not only pardon, the gospel is power. The gospel does not merely forgive us rebels, it remakes us true worshipers of God. The truth, it has consequence, and it produces consecrated living sacrifices. So begin where Paul begins, by the mercies of God. Keep your hearts in the mercy of Christ. Preach the mercies of God to yourself and to your soul continually until your gratitude rises up. For the deepest obedience grows out of the deepest assurance. There is now no more condemnation, and therefore present your bodies. And pray each morning, therefore, Lord, your mercy is more. And as we talked in the Bible study yesterday, lead thou me from the prayer breakfast. And second, remembering an eye that turns away from what defiles, a tongue that refuses gossip and speaks blessing, hands that serve instead of take, feet that move toward worship rather than from it, and pray that the Holy Spirit will take one body area this week and allow you to consecrate that unto the Lord. Stop treating nonconformity as holiness. Resist, but remember, transformation does require renewal. True holiness is not just subtraction, it is Christ-shaped addition also. For each no one you say to sin. For each no you say to sin, remember to pursue Christ by Scripture and prayer and service and generosity and reconciliation, and He will transform you. And build renewal into your life until it becomes muscle memory. The Christian life is sustained by repeated gospel thinking. So steady and practice that it becomes instinctive, reflexively muscle memory in your life. With assurance, then test the word. Paul promises that obedience yields discernment. By testing, you may discern, he says. Your clarity will come through your obedience to God's word as you do it. You want to know the will of God? Start being obedient to His word. It'll become clearer and clearer. This is how the Lord steadies our minds and strengthens our judgment. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, may our confession be that, Lord Jesus, because your truth is faithful, it has consequence. Let us work out our salvation in fear and trembling before you. For it is your word that works in us by your spirit both to will and to work for your good pleasure as you make us living sacrifices through obedient worship, that we would not be conformed to this world, but daily would be obediently transformed by your truth through the renewal of our minds, through the testing of your word, that we will see clearly what is your will for our lives, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.